Let me say a few words before we pray and read the text. Well, I love the Apostle John. I love Paul, too. I preach through all kinds of books from the Bible, and I love all the authors. But I particularly love the Apostle John. He stood out to me over the years. Several years ago, I spent 2.5 years preaching through John's gospel, and that must have been formative in some way. I don't know. 125 some sermons can do that to a person, I imagine, and just the time that you spend. But I was like a pig in mud with John and John's gospel. I love that time. I love the way John thinks. I love the way he writes. I love the way he writes with reverence and awe, but with precision and clarity at the same time. I love the images he uses, the contrasts that he uses. I just love the way that he thinks. I think John loved the way that Jesus thought, thinks, and spoke, and taught. That's where he got the pictures and images, light, darkness, word, life. Where did he get those? He got them from Jesus. I think John loved Jesus' pictures and parables and the gritty challenges and the shocking word choices sometimes. And I think this is reflected in the way that John crafted his gospel and also in the way he wrote his letters. These themes come up again and as he writes later to churches around him. And so it's true that he wrote more than the gospel. I should not take that for granted, but I suppose you know that he wrote other things in the New Testament, but I'll mention them. So there are these letters tucked away at the back of your Bible. These three little letters called 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. That's what we're entering into now in these weeks and months. At the time of his writing of these letters, he was probably the only surviving member of the 12 apostles and the only one who did not die a martyr's death. He wrote 5 total books in the New Testament. He wrote the Gospel of John, which of course looks back to the past and presents the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. He wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, which concerned the present insofar as John was concerned, the present day first century, late first century, but also this whole time between the times it is sufficient for. He's writing for the present, the time between the times, Jesus' first and second coming. And in those letters, we're taught how to think as Christians and live in light of Jesus and all that he is. And then Revelation. The revelation to John, John's revelation, he wrote as well, or it was given to him, which looks to the future and shows us how God will bring all of history to an end in the return of Jesus Christ to the earth. We know John spent his later years around Ephesus, in and around Ephesus, modern-day Western Turkey. He wrote this letter from Ephesus and to the surrounding churches of Asia Minor, probably between the first half of the last decade in the first century, 90, 95, somewhere in there. The church at that time is composed of second now and third generation Christians. And for some Christians, depending on where you were, the church has been spreading now, you were in a time of persecution. Some in various places had turned their backs on Christ and his church by now. Some of these had become false teachers in various ways, and they and other teachers were infiltrating some of the churches, maybe their churches where they had been. And it's clear from John's first letter that some Christians and churches were in danger for all of these reasons, but particularly the false teaching one, of letting go of right Christian doctrine and right and holy standards for Christian living. And so the church and churches around the elderly John were in danger, dangers from within and dangers from without. There was a need, John perceived, to clearly proclaim Christ, to insist that Christianity is based on and built on the reality of the Jesus who exists, and not upon perversions and corruptions of the essence and purpose and teachings of Jesus. Those Jesuses do not exist except in the teachings of false teachers. There was a need to insist that we do, in fact, have an authoritative word about this Jesus who exists from the apostles, from God. And there was a need to call the church back to right doctrine and right living in light of the Jesus who exists. Nothing is more important than this. Into these circumstances, John steps with these words. Inspired of God, writing to those churches around him. And we are in just as much need of John's letters today. For these very same reasons, we need Christ proclaimed, the one who exists. And we need to proclaim Christ, the one who exists. We need to submit ourselves to the word of God concerning Christ. We need to bring all the floating glances away from the word to these other versions of Jesus, and we need to fix our eyes on the word, because there we find the Christ who exists. And we need to be called again and again to live lives worthy of this calling to which we've been called, life in this Christ, by faith alone, by God's grace alone. So we need this word from John, from God. Let's pray and ask for the Lord's help, and then we'll read the first four verses today and work through them. Father, thank you for the word of life, Jesus Christ, and the Word of God, in which we see the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ, come and live and die and rise. We see him there lifted up. So we pray, I pray that you would lift him up here, that you would help me lift him up, to point well to Jesus. The vessel is weak. I pray, Father, that you would give strength, that you would all the same minimize the messenger and make much of your Son and yourself and your salvation today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, let's read first four verses. Amazing words. I hope they rings a bell too from somewhere else in the Bible. Few places. Here we go. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. The word of the Lord. John's introduction to his first letter. The truth about Jesus Christ, the Jesus who exists, begins with his being an actual person in human history who chose witnesses to explain the true significance of his coming and his life, death, and resurrection. So in these opening words, John invites his readers to join the fellowship of like-minded belief about this Jesus by following and remaining in the teaching about the real Jesus given by those who have the authority to speak it, to explain it, the apostles, now the Word of God. So we have two major sections this morning, verses 1 and 2, and then and 3 and 4. There's a number of ways to do this. It's an interesting verse. John doesn't write like Paul. It's not, you know, this, therefore this, therefore this, therefore this. He's just circling around. He's just circling around. He does this all through the letter. It makes sermon outlines difficult. But it's fascinating. First point, then, the Jesus who exists, the Christ of Christianity. The Jesus who exists, the Christ of Christianity. Verses 1 and 2. So, verse 1 again, let's read it again. It's just so fascinating. You can read it, and then someone will say, but did you see? And you'll be like, no, I didn't see. So let's read it again. That which was from the beginning. And now this string of tactile expressions, evidence, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. That's verse 1. Without using the name of Jesus, the most important thing John has to say in this, his introduction, is that Christianity, and he does mention him at the very end of verse 4, doesn't he? But not here. The most important thing he's saying in these verses and in verse 1 is that Christianity is Jesus Christ. Without Christ, there would be no Christianity. Christianity began by God's revelation of himself in Jesus and all that he did and said and accomplished, and continues by the authoritative testimony of the apostles and others to that revelation. It follows that without Jesus Christ, and that being the actual Jesus who exists, there can be no Christianity, no Christianity today, no Christianity at all. So where is Jesus in verse 1? I think that's a fair question. Or I wouldn't have asked it, but I think that's a fair question of you're sitting with somebody and you're reading the Bible with them, and you read this and you're like, I don't know what, where's Jesus? Ask that. Well, it's clear that that which John and others heard and saw and touched is the incarnate, the infleshed Jesus Christ, the second person of the eternal Trinity, the one God in three persons. That's who he's referring to. And in verse 1, John refers to Jesus, or even the message about Jesus, in the phrases, there's two phrases, that which was from the beginning, there he is, we'll talk about that, and the word of life, there he is. Listen to how John wrote of Jesus in the first words of his gospel. This is his gospel now I'm reading from, the Gospel of John. This is how he begins there. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. That's the first five verses of John's gospel, it sounds a lot the same. So John knows what he's doing in the way that he starts this letter to troubled churches. The letter, the First John. He knows what he's doing as he begins this letter of his to these troubled Christians, troubled churches. He loves these images. He loves these metaphors, and he comes to them again and again to describe the indescribable. Jesus Christ, God made flesh, come to save sinners like John and like me and like you. I would venture as much as to say that John not only knows what he's doing, but that he knows that he's doing that layer thing that we would talk about that as we work through John's gospel. He's saying this, but it's operating at least two levels, and I think this is too in 1 John. He knows that here at the beginning of this first letter, as he uses the language of in the beginning, from the beginning, that he will draw into the minds of his readers. Remember, his readers are professing Christians largely in gathered local churches, having this letter then read to them. He knows that he will draw into the minds of his readers something very specific about Jesus Christ, namely that he is eternal, that he is God, that he is the second person of the Trinity. That's what John communicated at the beginning of his gospel, with those images and those words there. John took great pains there to be sure that his readers understood that Jesus was before all things, before all things, that he was with God the Father, that he is himself God the Son, and that all things, all created things, if they're in the category of created, were created through him. Jesus is God, and Jesus is life. There is literally no life apart from him. He says in the beginning of the gospel, doesn't he? In him was life. There's no life apart from him if all created things are created through him. That's where life comes from. Anything that has life, it's from him. He sustains the universe, in fact, and all that is in it by the word of his power right now. Nothing shall have eternal life, for that matter, with God apart from him. He is life. And John brings those images back at the very beginning of his letter to make sure that his readers know who he's talking about. Let's add verse 2. The life there again. Here's a parenthesis. This verse 2 is all a parenthetical statement. The life was made manifest. It was shown to us. And we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life. And this is Jesus, which was with the Father. It's just like John 1. Which was with the Father, and then was made manifest to us. He came, and we saw the life, the eternal life, the word of life, the word about the life, in the beginning, Jesus. And so, in using this language again, as he begins this very important letter to struggling churches, he knows what he's doing again. He's reminding them of who Jesus is and what Christianity is. Jesus is God, and Christianity is all about Jesus. Get it wrong, and you don't have Christianity. Get it right by God's grace, and you have life. But John is doing something more at the beginning of 1 John, even still. Look there in verses 1 and 2. He's saying something very specific about his own experience, which we've made no reference to yet other than just reading those verses. He's saying something very specific about his own experience of this incarnation, this Jesus Christ, this God made flesh, and that of the other firsthand witnesses, most of all the apostles. I think that's largely who he's thinking of when he's writing we. There's theories about that. But so look at the experiential phrases in 1 and 2. Let's pile them up. Verse 1, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands. Verse 2, the life was shown, was made manifest. We have seen it, that which was with the Father, but was shown to us. Layer here then also has something to do with what John is referencing with his from the beginning language here in his letter. While he wants to have them be reminded of the in the beginning, here he says from the beginning, and I think he's here in these introductory words while referencing in the beginning and the eternality of Jesus, he's referring here to the incarnation of Jesus Christ. From the beginning of that, we saw, or maybe even from the beginning of his ministry, he's saying. From the beginning, we saw. He listened well to Jesus. It's from Jesus, of course, that John got all of this language. It's in the seeing and the hearing and the being around Jesus and bumping into him and watching him, and all these experiential things he's writing. It's in that that he learned how Jesus spoke and preached. It's where the images come from. It's where the truths come from. So, for example, he said, we'll draw these from John's gospel, because that's proof, right, that he heard him say it, and he wrote it down, and then... But Jesus said to Martha, John reports in John 11, one of my favorite sections of Scripture. Jesus said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And he said to Thomas, doubting Thomas, in John 14, he said there, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father, Jesus said. And he said earlier in John 10, I and the Father are one. John was there every time he talked like this. And I imagine he talked like this a lot more than is recorded. There are many more things he said and did that are not recorded in this book, but these are written, John wrote, at the end of his gospel, so that you might believe. He did a lot more than this. He talked like this all the time. John and the other apostles were there the whole time. Those few and precious and astonishing years of Jesus' earthly ministry. And John's objective evidences, I think that's what we could call them, I saw, I heard, that's admissible. Circumstantial, perhaps. Prove it. But do you trust him? Is he a trustworthy witness? John's objective evidences are centered in this firsthand knowledge of Jesus possessed by him and the other apostles in particular. Others living in a later generation may not have seen Jesus, the ones to whom John is now writing, and us. We have not seen him. But the apostles saw him. And John reports with authority that not only had they seen him, they also had experienced him in such a way that the impression was permanent. If we combine John's words here, saw, heard, touch, to how he wrote of Jesus later in his gospel, John 1, we get a sense that he's saying that they did more than just see him with their physical eyes. He wrote, John 1, the gospel, verse 14 and verse 18, quote, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father." We knew that that was what was happening, and that's who he was. We knew, we saw. "No one has ever seen God," verse 18, "the only God who is at the Father's side," that's Jesus, "he has made him known. I and the Father are one. You see me, you see the Father. No one gets to the Father except through the Son." John understood. He saw. Back in 1 John now, John lists these channels now through which this firsthand knowledge came. Right? And this is basic stuff. It's ears. We start with the ears. We heard. It's likely John refers to Jesus' teachings, his words. I think that's a fair assumption. And John and the others heard much from Jesus. They knew, can you imagine? They knew what his human voice sounded like. They knew what it was like to hear him when he was tired. They knew what it was like to hear him when he was frustrated. Beyond even what is written in the Word, they knew how he said each of those things, but they heard him all the time. When he was angry, they knew what that sounded like. When he was filled with compassion, with little children, with someone sick, they knew what he said and what he sounded like, what the tone was, what the body language was. Oh, that's sight. Let's stick with ears. They knew what it sounded like for him to pray. They knew what it sounded like when he gave warnings. They knew what it sounded like when he laughed. He was real. He is real. John didn't have to imagine like we're trying. He was there. Do you trust him? Is he, to you, a trustworthy witness? What do you say? Even the officers who had been sent to arrest Jesus testified, John reports in John 7, "No one ever spoke like this man." I don't think they're talking about the tone of his voice. I think they're talking about the content. Those who heard Jesus in the flesh were privileged, even though John says, or reports Jesus saying at the end of the gospel, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet and heard and yet believe." But he said also what a blessing it was to hear and see him. He said, Matthew 13, "Blessed are your eyes," to those around him, "for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets from the history of Israel, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you're seeing right now and did not see it, and to hear what you're hearing and did not hear it." They heard. And they saw. That's the second channel. We're going through the senses here, aren't we? It's John's point. It wasn't an apparition. We didn't try to touch and her hand went through. He's just circling the wagons. The second channel is the eye. Of all the sense words used by John in this preface, and I think actually through his gospel and all the letters, this one apparently means the most for him. This is the image he likes the most. And they saw, and I saw. They did not see. He repeats it in each of these first three verses of 1 John. This is the word used by John in his gospel a lot, but particularly in chapter 20. You don't have to turn there. I'm just going to walk through that situation, but you can turn there if you want to. He used this word he uses here in John chapter 20 to describe the moment he truly saw. Beyond what he had seen with his physical eyes. He goes out of his way to explain this. So John chapter 20 tells of the events of the morning of the resurrection, beginning with Mary's first arrival at the tomb and continuing with the race of Peter and John, the unnamed disciple, John in his humility, Peter and the disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John. Peter and John run to the tomb. There are a few different references to seeing there in John 20, but the final reported seeing, John reporting his own experiences that morning, is the same word for seeing he uses in these first verses of 1 John. Let me zoom in just one step closer. So in John 20, when Peter and John had been told by Mary that the body of Jesus was missing, they ran to the tomb. John's younger. I don't know that younger always means faster, but in this case, seems that it does. John, who was the younger, arrives first to the tomb. Here, John writes, he stopped at the door of the tomb, looked in, as the result of which he saw the grave clothes over there. He saw the linen bands in which the body of Jesus had been wrapped. This seeing, John's leaning in, he sees that's just seeing. That's just what he noticed, what he took notice of with his physical eyes. It's just seeing. Oh, I see that toothpaste you're describing, you know, or I see that bat that you're talking about, or whatever. It's just you see. That's all it is. Generic physical eyes seeing. But as Peter arrived to the tomb, he pushes past John into the tomb, and John tells us at this point that Peter now also saw the linen cloths, but he used a different word there for Peter's seeing. Peter's seeing there is to perceive, to scrutinize, to study, to investigate. He's looking. He's studying. He's not just seeing. He's going beyond the seeing, and he's investigating. Apparently, there was something about the grave clothes that caused Peter to, you know, puzzle over them. They were still there. It was one thing, the grave clothes. They were still there. That alone was puzzling, because if the body of Jesus had been removed, the wrappings, the bands around the body, presumably would have been moved with the body. But further, the bands were in order, John reports. They are in order, lying just where the body had been, not as though the body had been unwrapped, because if the body had been unwrapped, the grave clothes would have been scattered around and the spices wrapped in the cloths would have spilled around. But that's not what they were looking at. Everything was in order. And in this investigation, the second kind of seeing in John 20, Peter and John noticed that the small face cloth that had been around the head of Jesus was not with the other grave cloths or clothes, but was in a place by itself, the distance that there would have been in the cloths from his upper body to his chin. It fell. It just fell where they were. It was lying precisely where you would have expected the head of Jesus to have been, under it. and the grave cloths are in order. What would account, Peter's thinking, what would account for the presence and arrangement of the grave clothes like this? Well, I think, like me and you probably, Peter seeing it for himself, John describing it, figured the only way was if he passed through them. Nothing but a resurrection in which the transformed body of Jesus would have passed through the linen cloth, clothes, the grave clothes, leaving them undisturbed, just as it was later to pass through closed doors. Something weird happened here. And at this point, John uses a third different word. This is the same word now in the first verses of 1 John. John uses a third different word for seeing. The significance of the grave clothes got through to John because he tells us in John 20 that he saw. And this third different word for seeing means to see with understanding. In other words, John saw and believed. What is this seeing? This seeing that happened to John in the tomb when he saw the grave clothing in order, as if Jesus passed through them. What is this seeing that he then uses to describe the seeing of Jesus in 1 John? It's spiritual sight. It's seeing the spiritual significance of a thing. It's seeing with the eyes of the heart. And this is a gift from God. In this matter, the flesh is no use, these eyeballs. The Spirit has to do that. It is to see who Jesus is. It is to see, quoting John from the Gospel, it is to see his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father. That's what that seeing is. And the third channel of information was touch. John mentions that they touched him with their own hands, he says. No doubt this refers at least to the reality of actually touching Jesus throughout their time together. You can imagine men living together for 3 years on the road, bumpy roads, bumping into Jesus, helping each other along a winding trail, holding hands in prayer. I don't know if they did that in those days, but just suggesting that would be one way that you would have touched Jesus, resting on the shoulder when reclined at table. That's, John tells us that happened. It lay down, and you'd be bumping into each other and leaning on one another. They touched him. He was there, in other words. He was actually there in the flesh. But probably John also means for us to be thinking of Thomas. Jesus inviting, as John reports in his gospel, doubting Thomas to touch him. Remember, Jesus comes back a week later, the second Sunday. Thomas wasn't there the first. Tell him to come back. Jesus shows up again. Thomas, touch the scars. Touch my hands and the scars that were made on the cross. He probably has that in mind too. We touched him. In other words, all of this, all along, in the incarnation, through the resurrection, and before the ascension, when he returned to heaven, Jesus was really, really there. And we can trust John. And we can trust him all the more because his testimony is preserved within the Word of God, which means that his testimony is inspired of God himself. John and the others, therefore, had seen God. They had seen and heard and touched the Son of God, the Word made flesh. So here John say, we are witnesses of the word, the hear him say, the audible expression of God, the word of God, the second person of the Trinity, we heard with our physical ears, and by God's grace we heard and believed. Hear him say that through that through which God the Father created light. We have seen him with our physical eyes, and by God's grace, we have seen with the eyes of our hearts. And hear him say that that through which God created all things and sustains the universe right now by the word of his power, we touched him in flesh. He exists. He has always existed. But he came down and took on flesh. And John says, we are witnesses. Do you trust us? Do you trust John and the apostles and God? Do you trust God's inspired word about the word made flesh? We proclaim to you this Jesus Christ, that you too with us would know God in Christ and live. I tell you what, I would like to not rush through the material on verses 3 and 4. So how about I save that for next week? I had a thought this might happen. I cut and cut and cut, but it's time is short. Let me conclude, and we'll grab 3 and 4 next week. I think that will be worth our time, Lord willing, if we make it to next Sunday. So the point of these verses is that Jesus really was with us, that the eternally preexistent Son of God was here. The gospel message of the apostles originated in their encounter with him, the Jesus who exists. We proclaim Christ to you. I proclaim Christ to you, the Jesus who exists. Do you see? Have you seen? Have you come? Come to me, he says, and live. Have you come? Today is the day of salvation, says the word of God. Come and live. He's really there waiting for you. He is. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the gospel. And thank you for John and these letters from which we can so greatly benefit if by your Spirit you impress it on us. And thank you for these witnesses and the witness of your word that we too can come to know of Jesus, hear the gospel, consider the witness, and by your Spirit, see and come and live. So we ask you to do these miracles in the lives of our children, the lives of our friends, the lives of those maybe who are even here today, and our neighbors and co-workers. Father, make your name great through us as we proclaim the Jesus who exists. Thank you, Father. In his name, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.